Good evening. Be turning in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. The book of Revelation chapter 3. Checking to make sure there wasn't a scripture reader before I started reading. In Revelation chapter 3, beginning of verse 7, read with me. And the Bible says, "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." This is the sixth of the seven churches that we've studied in this sort of series that I've been doing on the seven churches of Asia on Sunday evenings whenever I preach. This, as we will see, is the second congregation that has no condemnation from the Lord. All they receive from the Lord is commendation. So this is indeed a sound congregation, a congregation we need to study and learn from, as well as those errors that are being dealt with the other congregations of the seven churches. These are indeed messages for all time to all congregations. Now in verse 7 we see, remember how we divided this up, we start with the salutation in verse 7. Now there is a unique description of Jesus of himself in this first verse, in verse 7. In other letters we've covered, Jesus describes himself in a way that refers back to Revelation chapter 1. However, here we see here a unique description of the author is given in the introductory part of the letter. These descriptions would hold a very important meaning to the Jewish Christians that would hear this letter read in the congregation. Notice beginning, and it says, "These things saith he that is holy," one that is absolutely separated from all evil. That is indeed our God, Jesus Christ. The Hebrews writer described him as a high priest who became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Hebrews 7, verse 26. Now, there are some translations and some scholars say that this literally would be translated, "These things saith the Holy One." And if you've studied much in the Old Testament, you realize that the Holy One is used in the Old Testament. This phrase always refers to God. In Ezekiel 39, verse 7, there the prophet wrote, he will write the Lord saying, "So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people, Israel. I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel." This is deity's description of himself. Now, in Jesus calling himself the Holy One, what is Jesus saying? He is saying, "I am God. I am deity." To the Jewish Christians and any of the synagogue of Satan that we will see here in a little bit, this is a clear statement of Jesus laying claim to being deity. To the non-Christian Jews, they would call this blasphemy. And were it not true, it would be indeed blasphemy. But to the Christians, and including Christian Jews, this is a statement of authority. It has Jesus saying, "Follow me, for I am God." And not only that, not only is he holy or the Holy One, depending on how you translate that, he goes on to say that he that is true, absolutely trustworthy. How long holy and true, we will see later in the book of Revelations. Shall it be before you avenge us on those people that had persecuted those individuals, to paraphrase. Literally, this also could be translated the Holy One. Now, while it is indeed the case that everything that Jesus said was true, it's not what he's saying in this passage, if that is correct translation, the Holy One. Instead, Jesus is the Holy One, the true One. There are no others, right? He is the true One. There was a myriad of false gods in Philadelphia, and they were just that. They were false gods that Christians had to deal with, had to overcome in that society. But it also said to the Jews, the Old Testament is over with. Now you follow what I say to do, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, verse 6. He described himself, Jesus did, as the true light, John 1, verse 9. The true bread, John 6, verse 32, beginning. The true witness, John 8, verse 14. The true judge, John 8, verse 16. And the true vine, John 5, verse 1. So the old covenant had been done away, and now Jesus is the true One, and he is the one to follow, being deity, and there are no others. And notice also it says that he hath the key of David. The key of David. Remember, King David. This speaks to authority of Jesus, the legal right of Jesus to the authority that he has. It's absolute authority. Him being deity, obviously, he has absolute authority. This would be significant to a Jew because this is making reference back to Isaiah 22, verse 22, where there in the Old Testament the prophet was writing and said, "The key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulders, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." What we're going to see here just in a moment along that line. As David possessed regal right over the nation of Israel, so Christ has all authority over the things that pertain to his spiritual kingdom, the church. No man has the right to make changes to his will or to interfere with his purpose. No man can come unto the Father but by me. That speaks of his authority, his regal right, the key of David, John 14, verse 16. And notice, it says there that he hath the key of David. He hath the key. This is present tense. Jesus proclaims that he was then, at that time, ruling his kingdom. This is not something that's yet to happen, in spite of what our premillennial friends may have to say. At the time of this writing, when Jesus said in verse 7 that he hath the key of David, it's indicating that then he was ruling, and I submit to you, brothers and sisters, he is still ruling, sitting at the right hand of God in yonder heavens. So we have here a description of Jesus. He openeth and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. Again, this is connected with his authority, his right to reign, and his absolute authority over the kingdom. Then in verse 8, notice the evaluation of this congregation. It says in verse 8, "I know thy works." It's been a while since we've talked about these churches, so let's touch on that for just a moment. In every case, in every one of the congregations, in every one of the churches that the Lord addresses in all seven churches, he says, I know. I know thy works. We need never forget that the all-seeing eye is ever upon us. We should never forget that the omniscient, omnipotent, all-knowing, all-loving, all-merciful God of heaven knows our works. In our life, in our Christian lives, in our service to him, in our failures, in our shortfalls, God knows our works. And then he tells them in verse 8, Behold, I have set before thee an open door, an opportunity. He has set an opportunity before this congregation. Christ will use the faithful, giving them an opportunity, possibly in reference to spreading the gospel or to otherwise be useful in the kingdom. But now we have to remember, opportunities lost are often lost forever. We are to prepare for service, brothers and sisters. Pray for opportunities to serve. Do we, be on bended knee, go to our Heavenly Father and pray for opportunities, for open doors that we may spread the gospel or that we may serve the kingdom or that we may serve one another? Use our opportunities wisely when they're given. Give God the glory when these opportunities do arise. Paul made references to open doors, like in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, when he said, A great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. There was an opportunity being offered to him. Colossians 4, verse 3, beginning. Notice what Paul asks for. He says, withal praying also for us. What do you need, Paul? That God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Do we pray not only for ourselves that doors of opportunity be open to evangelize, to teach others, to serve the Lord, to expand the kingdom, but do we also pray for others? Do we pray for our missionaries out in harm's way, sometimes in dangerous situations, sometimes in situations that we probably wouldn't understand because of the culture and the situations that they're in, the certain rules they got to follow, lest the government brand them some kind of deviant or insurrectionist, and then they be maybe put in jail for simply trying to spread the message of Christ? Do we pray for them to have opportunities, to have doors open? Do we pray for ourselves? Do we pray for others, for open doors, like what would be given here to the church at Philadelphia? I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. God is in control. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Christ knows that they have little strength. Seems like that this is describing they weren't strong in the city. Now, they were either small in what maybe they were small in number, maybe they were small in finances, in influence, in abilities. Maybe it was a combination of these things. But even though they had just a little strength, the American Standard Version translates this, little power, they didn't use it as an excuse to sit and do nothing. Many congregations will say, we're too small to do that work, whatever it may be. Some congregations will say, we have too few workers to do that work, whatever the case may be. Jesus knows that even though they have little power, that they have kept his word and not denied his name. They had been active in serving the Lord, and they had been obedient to him, and they had not denied his name, possibly suffered persecution. When it says that they had kept his word, that's aorist tense, meaning it happened. It was a particular action. It happened. And they had not denied, not continuous, but had aorist tense. It happened. They had not denied his name. Possibly they had endured persecution sometime in the past. And maybe they'd had an opportunity that they would not have kept his word. Or maybe would have denied his name. But they didn't do it. They didn't do it. So they have a little power, but they are a faithful congregation in serving the Lord. They weren't too small to do the work of the Lord. The Lord had opened a door of opportunity to them. And God expected, the Lord expected that they would do something about it. And I do believe indeed they would, with seeing the description. Because if they wouldn't have, there would have been a condemnation of this congregation. If that had been the case, the people who are in a weak position often give in to outside pressure. That's not this congregation, it would seem. They stayed strong, they stayed faithful, they stayed sound, loving, and patient, even though they had little strength or little power, as the American Standard Version says. But in verse 9, the first part, we see a warning. Notice this, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Though other persecutions likely existed, the main cause of difficulty in Philadelphia came from the non-Christian Jews, that synagogue of Satan, as it's called. And remember, there was a synagogue of Satan in Smyrna, in chapter 2, verse 9, the other congregation that received no condemnation. All they received were commendations from the Lord. But when you read the letters and you put them all together, you see that there were synagogues of Satan at Smyrna, at Philadelphia, and Satan's seat was located in Pergamos, seemed to be the headquarters of all of this. But notice that they claimed to be Jews. They claimed to be God's people. But they were not. They were presenting themselves as God's people, as Brother Robert Taylor said. But Jesus said they belonged to Satan. The true Jew, spiritually, is identified in the New Testament as Christians. That's another indicator that the Old Covenant has been done away. The Jews are no longer, physically speaking, are no longer God's chosen people. That was in the Old Testament. That was when they knew who they descended from and what tribe they were from. Do you realize there ain't a Jew, person claiming to be a Jew today, that could prove what tribe they are from if their life depended on it? Because all of those records were destroyed in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies when Titus, General Titus, came into the city and sacked Jerusalem, killed 1 million Jews, and carried off something like 98,000 of them into captivity in 70 AD. All of those genealogical records were destroyed. So no one knows who's of the tribe of Judah. You need a king to have the nation of Israel. And you have to have a priesthood. Well, there's no tribe of Levi. Nobody could know who's of the tribe of Levi. No one knows these things. And here, those people that are saying that they are Jews, now this is before 70 AD, but it had changed, right? The Old Covenant had been nailed to the cross. Remember this morning in the sermon, we talked about the Old Covenant being done away. The Jewish economy, the Jewish religion had been nailed to the cross, had been done away, and now these Jews, they are not Jews. Jews today, spiritually speaking, are Christians. In Romans 2, verse 28, can't get any plainer than this. You'd need help to misunderstand this. Where Paul writes to the Roman congregation and says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, not a physical circumcision, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. When are we circumcised in heart? Colossians 2, about verse 12, teaches us that one is circumcised through the operation of God when we are buried in baptism. And when we are buried in baptism, we are added to Christ, right? We are clothed with Christ. We are then children of God. We are then Christians. We are saints. We are priests of God. Pick your descriptor. It's all describing the same person and the same group of people. So it is not the case that these Jews were actually God's people any longer. They do lie. It says in verse 9, and says, "Behold, I will cause them to come and worship at your feet." The Lord didn't make the mistake that premillennialists make. Premillennialists, you realize, claim that Israel is still the chosen people of God. You wonder, how does this stay so prominent in the religious world? How does everyone think that the Jews are still the chosen people of God? Because that's what premillennialism teaches. Now, it depends on which one of the tentacles of all of this that you follow. But premillennialism, you follow one of those little tracks and one of those little paths in premillennialism. It says that the Jews are going to rise up and they're going to rebuild the temple and they're going to reestablish the Old Testament system of worship, right, in literal Jerusalem, where Christ will be seated on a literal throne for a literal 1,000 years. And it's all... it ain't even good science fiction, and I kind of like science fiction. If you've ever tried to read any of these books, it's not even good reading, and it's definitely even worse theology. So the Lord didn't make the same mistake that the premillennialists make. They are not God's chosen people. But these Jews would come and worship before their feet and make known that Jesus loves the church. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus was going to have Jews worshiping Christians. Only God is worthy of worship. Okay, remember Peter had fallen down before an angel and an individual, and an angel had refused worship. Excuse me, Peter had been fallen down before. Remember Cornelius fell down before him and told him, he told Cornelius, "Rise, stand up, I also am a man," and John and so forth. So only God is worthy of worship. Well, what's this talking about? Some believe this is a reference to those Jews who persecuted them in Philadelphia being converted to Christianity and converted to Christ and worshiping with that faithful congregation. That's a possibility. I believe this is closer to the mark, though others believe that this is a reference to Judaism being crushed in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And that was a loud, clear signal to any honest Jew that God had rejected them as his people and that he could only be accessed through the new Jerusalem, the church. Honest and open-minded Jews, after that horrible event in 70 AD, would have bowed before the cause of Christ, submitted themselves to the one who loves the church. I think that's making reference more along that line, that after 70 AD, when Judaism is finally, functionally speaking, remember the old covenant was nailed to the cross. Again, we talked about that this morning. But sacrifices were ongoing until 70 AD, and then the Lord put insurmountable barriers and did away with that religion. It was a significant event. That's the reason it's my study conclusion. The book of Revelation ultimately is describing and discussing the destruction of Jerusalem. Except for the Christ coming into the world, that was the most significant event in human history, that for 1,500 years this had been God's people and through whom God had protected and through whom God had nurtured and took care of, and they had rebelled against him to bring the Messiah into the world. And then after that, they rejected the Messiah, rejected the gospel, and God brought judgment upon them and ended that religion in one stroke using the Roman army. So I think that is more to the point of what's being talked about here. Made to come and worship before their feet and make known that Jesus loves the church. That'll be manifested in 70 AD in the destruction of Jerusalem. Then in verse 10, let me get to where I'm going here. We see an appeal and promises in verses 10, 11, and 12. Verse 10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Because of their faithfulness in keeping God's word, following his example of perseverance, he would keep them from the hour of trial, the hour of testing, the hour of temptation, the King James says. This is a specific time under consideration, because we are all tempted and tested every day, are we not? But this seems to be a specific event that Jesus is speaking about. Not only is it a specific event, but it is one that the Christians then alive, when this was written in Philadelphia, would live to see. Otherwise, the promise is meaningless, that they would overcome, or that they would be kept from the hour of temptation, rather, is what it says. If it wasn't to them and to those living at the time in Philadelphia specifically, well, then what is the point of this? He's writing specifically to that congregation. So it was something specific. It was something specific to that locale and specific to that time. And the literal wording is, which is about to come. The hour of temptation, trials, testing would come upon all the world. Again, I think this is speaking of the Roman Empire, like in Matthew 24 and Acts 11 and so forth. This is directed at those who dwell upon the earth, literally those that dwell upon the land. This is talking about the Jews. This is a reference to the Jews and what they are going to suffer. Shortly after Revelation was written, you remember Jewish-Roman war broke out. And as I said, over 1 million Jews were slaughtered throughout the Roman Empire. 98,000 were taken into captivity. And when it says that, because thou hast kept my word, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. The word from there, Brother Bob Winton, if you don't know that name, he has some wonderful commentaries. He's a brother in Christ. But he said this in his commentary on Revelation. He said about this verse, they would be made either immune to the tribulation indicated or would be seen safely through it. From is from a Greek word that means out of the midst of, so it could indicate either conclusion. So either they're going to be immune from this tribulation, this trouble, this temptation that's going to come upon them, or the Lord would safely see them through it. At the very least, you can say this. They're being promised that in the upcoming wars, none of their number would be killed. They would live to see the end of it. So the Lord is indeed blessing them because of their fidelity to Him, as we see in the beginning of verse 10. Then verse 11 says, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. If there was any doubt about Jesus, Jesus says, I come quickly. The word quickly is the same word as shortly in chapter 1, verse 1. Now that could be, some people say that means soon. And in relation to when this was written, probably about 67 A.D., something like that, 66 to 68 A.D., just before the Jewish war began, is my conclusion on when this book was written. It could mean soon, but it could also mean sudden or unexpected. That's very possible. Now, obviously, the coming here says, behold, I come quickly. That's not the final coming, because we've been almost 2,000 years and no final coming of Christ. It's a coming in judgment against the Jewish nation that's being described here. Oftentimes we misunderstand or maybe miss the mark, because again, that was one of the most significant events in human history, is when the nation of Judaism came to a catastrophic screeching halt, especially religiously, in 70 A.D. But he says, hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. The fact that someone can take our crown from us is clear evidence that a Christian can so sin as to lose their salvation. If we can lose our crown, what's that say about the once saved, always saved folks? Well, they say we can never lose our crown. So that doesn't fit with their theology. We have eternal life. We have it in hope. We have it in promise. We can lose this hope and promise and thusly lose our crown. How can we lose our crown? Well, not through coercion, but through our own unfaithfulness, by accepting some religious error or getting involved in some kind of other sin that would lead us away from the Lord, and we would lose our crown, and in a sense, someone would take our crown by us following false doctrine. And then in verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Notice we see this several times. He that overcometh. The victory and reward we see in these descriptions or these warnings and these commendations to congregations and church, to the churches of God's people. But when he gets to the reward, he's writing to congregations, right, as a whole, but the rewards are individual rewards. When the blessings of overcoming are discussed, this is addressed to the individual saint, because we are all individually responsible to our obedience, individually responsible to our adherence, individually responsible to following accurately and to the best of our ability our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as revealed through the Word of God. So, the figurative description of being made a pillar, it says that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, stresses permanence rather than support. Now, it suggests support, but I think permanence, because the very next phrase, a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. So it is something that is describing a permanence to it. One who overcomes would be a permanent fixture in God's temple, the church in heaven. He will not go out anymore. When you overcome, you'll have eternal life. Never leave, never lose it. What's this describing? This is a promise of heaven for the faithful child of God, brothers and sisters. It's what's being described here. And notice that Christ will write the three names on the overcomer. The name of God, this is like a brand showing ownership. God will claim us as his own. The name of the city of God, New Jerusalem, this shows that we are a citizen of the holy city, the church which comes down out of heaven. It is the church that Jesus bled and died for, and these are declared and brought back by God. And then it says, and I will write upon him my new name. What is that? The name that Christ will give us? I have no idea. I don't think this is talking about the church. I think this is talking about eternity and our reward in heaven is what's being talked about here. It's not talking about the name Christian. So what the name is, it's just like previously to another church, another congregation that we read, that we would receive a new stone, a white stone with a new name written therein. And what was that? I have no idea. We'll find out. We'll discuss it then in heaven, okay? But I ain't going to go where I don't feel I can go safely or accurately within the Word of God. So what is that name that Christ will give us? It says it's in italics, but I believe it's implied from the original language. I will write upon him my new name. This is Christ talking here. It's Christ's new name of Jesus Christ. What that is, I have no idea. So we could have saved some time. We could say this. The entire letter can be summed up in one short sentence. Stay faithful to Christ and you win. This entire congregation that we're reading about worked together, stayed faithful together, and they would have the victory. They would win. For us here at Flatwoods, the Church of Christ here, the Lord's Church here in Flatwoods, Kentucky, we stay faithful to Christ, we win. We will win the victory. We will overcome. And as I said, we'll discuss what that name is that Jesus will give us and the name that is written on us for our citizenship and the ownership where God recognizes us as his own in eternity. He knows us here. We can fall away, we can leave, we can depart, we must be faithful unto death to receive that crown of life. Okay? But if we are faithful to the end of life, whatever may befall us, we win. We win. But to have the victory, one must be in Christ. One must be a member of the Lord's church. One must be added to the Lord's church. And only those that have obeyed the gospel are added to the church of Jesus Christ. The church of Christ is made up of those that have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and have had their sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb, in the waters of baptism. They continue to walk in the light as Christ is in the light. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continually cleanses us from all sin. As long as we're walking in the light, we have a continual cleansing of the blood of Christ. But you have to contact the blood of Christ first to have that continual cleansing. If one has not obeyed the gospel, that is, believe that Jesus is the Son of God, John 8, verse 24, repented of a life of sin, Luke 13, verse 3. Confess the name of Jesus Christ, Matthew 10, verse 32, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins, Mark 16, verse 16. You know, in Acts 2, 38, when Peter preached to those Jews and told them that they had committed a great sin, killed the Messiah, men and brethren, what shall we do? They believed. And what did Peter tell them? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. For the American Standard Version says, unto the remission of your sins. You can do that this evening if you haven't. And the Lord will add you to His church. You do not join the church. The Lord adds you to His church, the church of Christ, the church you read about in the New Testament. If you've obeyed the gospel in time past and maybe have a public sin that you need to confess, you can do that this evening. You can come forward and publicly confess the fact that you have sinned, you have brought reproach upon the church, and you can pray the Lord for forgiveness, and we will pray with you as you pray for forgiveness yourself. And that has to be done publicly if it's of a public nature, lest reproach be brought upon the church. Or maybe you need the prayers of the saints on your behalf for whatever trial you may be going through. Whatever your need might be, come forward as together we stand and we sing.
Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you do service for Jesus your King? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily His praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.
Please be seated.